It is a bittersweet moment for me this morning. I will not deny that. It is probably for the last time in quite a while that I will ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians on a Sunday morning. Our passage for this morning brings us to the closing verses of this book, chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. We started the study more than a year and a half ago, and this morning we bring it to an end. So I want to start, as we've started pretty much every other time, by just reading the text together. And as we read the passage, I want to start just a couple of verses. We need a bit of a running start into our text. We need a little bit of a context. I'm going to start reading from verse 19. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Even if you haven't been here for all of our studies, a couple of you have been here for exactly two studies from the book of Ephesians. So even if you haven't been here for all of it, I'm sure, even just from your own reading of this letter, you will agree with me that the book of Ephesians is an incredible New Testament epistle. There is like all of this amazing gospel theology that is so beautifully brought to bear on our lives in the first three chapters. And then there are these seemingly unending mines to draw from for the practical application of the gospel in our lives. And it's so easy in reading all of this, you just get carried away by the grandeur of this letter and, to forget that not only are we supposed to apply this stuff, not only is it supposed to affect how we actually live every day, but it is meant to be applied very much in the context of fellowship with one another. That's why I think these closing verses are actually quite important. You know, it's easy to come to the last little verses of an epistle and think, okay, so this stuff was relevant when it was written, you know, like whoever Tychicus is and, you know, these people at Ephesus who obviously knew him. It's good for them, but this has no relevance to my life, and so the best thing I can do is to just skip over it and rush off to the next book. But I think that the personal nature of these verses is precisely why it would benefit us to just slow down and pay attention to their details. Just see what Paul says here. It reminds us that this amazing letter was written to real people in a real context, and they lived out this stuff. Like, it's worth asking the question, why did God sovereignly decide to include these verses in the totality of his God-breathed scriptures? How are these verses profitable for our teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness? In one sense, I think they provide us with a model, a tangible example of what it looks like when the theology of this letter is brought to bear upon the life of an individual. I think that's what we see in Tychicus. And although Paul's commendation of his messenger is brief, there is much for us to glean from Paul's words. And the same is true for the closing benediction in the last two verses, which really acts as a culmination for the entirety of Paul's message. So really, that's what I want us to see this morning. Firstly, the commendation of Paul's messenger, and then secondly, the culmination of Paul's message. That's going to be our two-point outline. The commendation of Paul's messenger, the culmination of Paul's message. Now, the reason why I wanted to begin reading in verse 19 is because we need just a little bit of a reminder to set the stage into which this commendation comes, right? It doesn't come in a vacuum. Paul's not saying these things about Tychicus in a vacuum, and so it helps to just remember the context. When a year and a half ago, when I introduced this letter, I just very briefly sketched for us the historical setting and circumstances that gave rise to Paul's writing of this letter. But let me give you a quick reminder as we begin this morning. And you read the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, Luke records for us three Pauline missionary journeys. In his second missionary journey, the middle one, the last major stop along Paul's journey is at this city of Ephesus. This seems to be the last place where he stops before he goes back to Antioch, his sending church. And when he gets to Ephesus, he receives a warm welcome. He's welcomed pretty warmly, but he doesn't stay there for very long before he moves on, goes back to Ephesus. But before he departs, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. They'd accompanied him to Ephesus. They stay there. He moves on, goes back to Antioch. And then he goes back. He gives a report of their missionary journeys and everything that happened, all their labors. And then before he sets off again, a couple of months later, on a third missionary journey. When he sets off on his third missionary journey, what Paul decides to do is to go back to all those little churches where they had preached the gospel and all those churches that got established as they went on their first and second missionary journeys. They go and visit all those churches again. And as you read Paul's epistles, you pick up that as Paul went to visit these churches, he also gathered from them a financial contribution for the church in Jerusalem. Right? So in Jerusalem, there is this big church from where the gospel goes out, and people are coming to Jerusalem from all over, but there's a famine happening at that time. And so these believers in Ephesus are experiencing the difficulties that come alongside with extended hospitality. Right? People are showing up in the city, believers, they need somewhere to stay, they send you a house, and they love the church, so they don't leave. And it's hard for them to find work, and you have to feed them, and so it gets difficult. And so Paul says in some of the epistles, you Gentiles benefited so much from the ministry of the church in Jerusalem, and it's your turn to reciprocate, right? You get to support them now, just as they have supported you. They've sent you missionaries, you get to send them cash. And so as he goes from little church to church, he encourages them, he checks up on the believer, and he gathers a financial contribution from the churches. Okay, in the second missionary journey, as he's going from town to town, he comes to Ephesus. And there's a little bit of a detour at this point in Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey, because he ends up staying there for 2 years. Sorry, this is his third missionary journey, sorry. In his third missionary journey, he ends up staying at Ephesus for 2 years. As he's there, he's faithfully teaching them, he's shepherding the church before he then, after 2 years, decides to move on. He visits the rest of the little churches and then turns around and makes the return trip back to Antioch. As he returns to Antioch, the ship that he's sailing on stops at a port city called Miletus. Miletus is about 50 kilometers, as the crow flies, south of Ephesus. And so the ship stops there, and this is the closest Paul's going to get to Ephesus again. And so he sends for the elders in Ephesus to come to him, and that might seem like a little bit arrogant. Why doesn't he just go to them? I think the reason why he doesn't go to them is because if he leaves, the ship might leave without him. But he can't risk leaving Miletus, so he stays, he calls the elders, they come to him, and then there follows this scene that is, I think, one of the most moving accounts of brotherly affection in all of Scripture. Paul tells these elders that they will never see his face again, that the Holy Spirit keeps telling him in every town that he visits, that bonds and chains await him in Jerusalem, that he will be arrested. And yet he is determined that he will go, as the Lord has commissioned him. And so you see these men embracing and kissing Paul and crying as they say their goodbyes to him, just this beautiful, tender affection. They know that they will have to wait for heaven before they ever speak to him again. So Paul gets on the ship. Eventually, he arrives in Jerusalem and gets arrested, just as he had foretold them. Paul would then go on to spend the next 4 years of his life. Paul the missionary would spend the next 4 years of his life under arrest, with no formal charge ever being brought against him. The last two of those 4 years, he spends in the city of Rome under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. And it is from that rented apartment in Rome where he's under house arrest that Paul writes what becomes known as the four prison epistles: Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. That brings us to this moment, the scene in chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. It's a literal description. He is literally chained to Roman soldiers. And he knows that there are many in the city of Ephesus who dearly love him. He was their pastor for 2 years. And he doesn't want them to be distressed by his situation. And so he writes to them. And he explicitly makes that point, actually. I don't know if you can remember, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." And he wants to set them at ease. He himself is not distressed by his imprisonment. He's not regretting it. In fact, in another prison epistle to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, he talks about how he rejoices in the midst of his imprisonment at the wonderful emboldening effect that his arrest has had on the church, as people are now so much bolder to proclaim the gospel. And that's all Paul cares about, right? He cares about Christ being proclaimed, which is happening more than ever, and so he rejoices. And yet, all of that being said, he makes it clear in the letter to the Philippians that he doesn't actually know whether he's going to live or die. He has appealed to Caesar, to Nero. He is waiting to make his appeal to him. And he doesn't know what's going to happen, right? It's a coin toss. Is he going to be exonerated and get to leave? Or is Caesar going to say, "Nope, off with your head. Done with this nonsense." He doesn't know. And so he takes the opportunity to write this letter to them. He sends a messenger to Ephesus carrying this beautiful message and news about his circumstances. And that brings us then to this man, this messenger called Tychicus. And our text for this morning and our first point is the commendation of Paul's messenger. So look again with me at those first two verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Paul's commendation of this messenger called Tychicus develops along three lines. He calls him a beloved brother, a steadfast servant, and an emissary of encouragement. And if I had to preach just verses 22 and 23, if I just had to do a character study of the person of Tychicus, which might be a profitable sermon actually, but my outline, if I did that, would be something like the tenderness, the trust, and the tasks that define Tychicus and his relationship with Paul. Now, at the risk of just spending the whole morning telling you stories, I want to take that background about Paul that I just briefly outlined for you in the introduction, and now I want to weave the story of Tychicus into that account, right? I want to marry those two stories now for you. In all likelihood, Tychicus' story begins at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, as he comes to Ephesus for that short period of time to proclaim the gospel. In all likelihood, this is where Tychicus first hears the gospel and comes to salvation. We learn from Acts chapter 20 that Tychicus was from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Ocean, if you look at a map. Ephesus is the capital city of Asia Minor, which is probably why Paul went there. And if you read the rest of the information we have about Tychicus, it seems reasonable that this is also where he was from. It's reasonable to assume that Tychicus was from the capital city of Asia Minor, Ephesus, and that he's there when Paul comes and he hears the gospel and comes to salvation. And then later, when Paul leaves Ephesus after a 2 year, this is now after during the third missionary journey, some time has gone by. Paul is back in Ephesus, he's there for 2 years, and at the end of that 2 year period, Acts chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that Tychicus is chosen to accompany Paul. This is part of why I think Tychicus came to salvation the first time, because some time would have had to go by for his character to be proven. But he's chosen to accompany Paul, carrying the financial contribution for Jerusalem from all of the churches in Asia Minor. Right? All the little churches gathered together their contributions, they brought it to Ephesus, and Tychicus is charged, tasked with taking that money to Jerusalem. He would have been present just a few months later on Paul's return leg back to Jerusalem when he stopped at Miletus and called the elders from Ephesus to meet him there on that beach. He would have not only seen, I imagine, but been part of that wonderful exchange of affection that happened. Right? He is a child of that church. He may even have been one of the elders at that church in Ephesus. And so I can't imagine that he would have been excluded. He's been with Paul for the last few months. I can't imagine he would have been excluded from that meeting on the beach. And so it's no surprise when Paul calls him the beloved brother. Not my beloved brother, the beloved brother. I love him, you love him. I think Tychicus was a lovable guy. But he's more than just beloved. He's also trusted. The Ephesian elders entrusted the financial contributions of all the churches in Asia Minor to his care precisely because he was a faithful minister in the Lord. And then as time went by, Paul himself also became deeply impressed by the trustworthiness of this young man. Tychicus would have been there in Jerusalem when Paul arrived and gave the money to the church and was then arrested. Tychicus would still have been present. And then if you jump forward in the story of Acts, when Paul is in Rome, you know, 3-4 years later, Tychicus is once again there with Paul in Rome. That's why Paul is able to send him back to Ephesus with the letter, because he's there. If he wasn't there, he couldn't send him, right? So we know he's in Jerusalem. We know a few years later he's in Rome. Now, Paul was under arrest for a whole long time and moved around, so we don't know where Tychicus was when all of that was happening. I would imagine that he probably returns to Ephesus when Paul is arrested to go tell the church that that's happened. And I also imagine that very likely the church then sent him back to Paul. Go find him. Go help him. Because prisoners in the first century who were imprisoned like Paul, it's not like today where you get given meals and a bed and everything. You had to provide for your own needs. You get imprisoned and you don't have the means to support yourself, you starve and die. And so what would happen is family members or friends would take care of prisoners. Men like Tychicus would work and serve to meet those needs. That ministry for a Christian was not without danger. You expose yourself when you go to serve and support a guy like Paul because you're now associated with him. And Paul was a guy who was arrested because of the insurrection, the unrest and instability that seemed to happen around him. That's a dangerous person to know and to be associated with. And yet Tychicus doesn't shy away from the danger or the difficulty of his task. In fact, he distinguishes himself in that role. And the reason why I say that he distinguishes himself is because Paul, although he has numerous men around him, you go to a book like Colossians and you see he lists some of the people who are with him while he's there. Paul has numerous men around him during his Roman imprisonment. But whenever someone needs to be sent on an important errand, you know whose name keeps coming up? Tychicus. He's an example for you of a man who quietly and faithfully serves in the background, content not to compete for the spotlight, but just to serve Christ with humility and faithfulness. He's a model for us of what it looks like to just faithfully and steadfastly serve in the role that has been entrusted to you. He shows us, I think, what it looks like when someone walks worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And so as you see this man, It's worth asking yourself the question, does my life demonstrate the kind of proven faithfulness that would cause my name to be the name that comes to the thoughts of the leaders in my life whenever they have an important task that needs to be done? Do they think of me when they need someone to do something? Paul not only entrusted to Tychicus the responsibility of carrying the letter of Ephesians. That's a pretty big responsibility. Can you imagine? Can you imagine losing this letter? Oops. No Ephesians in your Bible. It's a pretty big responsibility. But Paul doesn't just entrust him with the letter of Ephesians. You go to Colossians chapter 4, and you see that Paul also entrusted his letter to the church in Colossae to Tychicus. He carried that letter as well. And that's not all. Because in Colossians 4 verse 9, you see that not only did Tychicus carry Ephesians and Colossians, but Paul also entrusted to the care of Tychicus the runaway slave Onesimus. Right? Onesimus couldn't just walk around in Rome. He was a runaway slave. He gets caught, he gets arrested, it's done with him. Right? So he needed to be entrusted to the care of someone. Someone needed to watch out for him, provide for him, take him under his wing, and take him back to Philemon. That person is Tychicus. And with Onesimus is a letter, Paul's third New Testament epistle, entrusted to Tychicus, the letter to Philemon. Okay, that's three of his New Testament epistles entrusted to one man. A year or so later, between Paul's first and second imprisonment, right, he's released eventually after 4 years of arrest. He is released from prison in Rome, and he's ministering, and not too long before he's arrested again. But during that period of his ministry, between his first and second imprisonment, Paul writes a letter to Titus, right? So what Richard read from. He writes that letter to Titus on the island of Crete. You know where Tychicus is? Once again, serving Paul. He's now gone, he's delivered all those letters, he's entrusted all those duties, and he's come back. He's serving him again. And Paul needs to find a replacement for Titus. He wants Titus to do something else. He needs to find a replacement for him. And so you know whose name pops up into Paul's mind as he thinks, who am I going to send to Crete to replace Titus? Tychicus. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, interestingly, in all likelihood, I don't think that Tychicus was eventually the man whom Paul did assign to that particular ministry. I don't think Tychicus went to Crete. I don't think there was enough time. I think Aristarchus went, because a year or so later, during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, as he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy that Titus has been sent to Dalmatia. And then, 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Do you know where Timothy is when Paul writes 2 Timothy to him? He's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And you see that from 1 Timothy chapter 1, right? So Timothy has been serving as a pastor in Ephesus. Paul was going to send Aristarchus or Tychicus to Crete to replace Titus. I think he decides, okay, I'm not going to send Tychicus there. Rather, I'm going to send Tychicus to Ephesus so that he can go replace Timothy. If you're keeping count, that makes this the fourth New Testament epistle that Tychicus carries. 2 Timothy also goes with him. That's not because Tychicus is such a good traveler. It's because he is such a faithful servant. It's because he has proven himself. In fact, in Colossians 4, verse 7, Paul calls Tychicus his sundulos. his fellow slave. It's a description that creates the impression of these two men who are bonded to one another in their enslavement to Christ, their service to Christ. He is a beloved brother and a steadfast servant in the Lord. And then thirdly, he is an emissary of encouragement. The responsibility of delivering all these letters is no small thing. Just think about it. You could have four less epistles in your Bible if Tychicus didn't do his job. This is no small thing, just delivering these letters. But that's not all. Paul says that Tychicus will explain everything when he gets there. There are many scholars who actually believe that Tychicus was Paul's amanuensis. An amanuensis is the man who sits and pens the letters as they are dictated to him. Right? So many scholars believe Tychicus was Paul's amanuensis during his Roman imprisonment. And so you can imagine these scenes as Paul not only dictates the words to Tychicus over a long period of time, but how he engages with this friend of his throughout this whole process, explaining to him what he means by certain of his phrases, explaining why he's saying something in this way and not that way. No, 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 write it this way. I want it to be said that way. Going off on tangents, right, as Paul does in his letters, and then catching himself and stopping and looking at Tychicus and saying, "What was I saying again?" Just delighting with his brother and his fellow bondslave in the greatness and the wonder of God's call to us. So what does Paul mean when he says in Ephesians 1 verse 23 that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all? What does that even mean? What does he mean in chapter 3 verse 19 when he prays for us to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge? Or when he prays for us to be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does Paul pray for Christ, for God to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus? Why doesn't Paul say that the other way around? Why does he quote Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4 verse 7? And what does he mean in Ephesians 5 verse 14 when he says that Christ will shine on you? In what way exactly is our union in marriage a great mystery that speaks in reference to Christ and the church? Now, I've tried to address all those questions and to answer them to the best of my ability as we worked our way through those texts. But Tychicus would have had conversations with Paul about all of those things, so that he would be able and ready not only to deliver this letter, but to explain everything to the believers as he reads it to them, comforting. And the word that Paul uses there for comforting is a word that could mean comfort or encourage or exhort or all of those things depending on the need of the moment. Right? So Tychicus is sent to comfort and encourage and exhort the hearts of these believers in Ephesus as is necessary. He is a beautiful example of what it looks like to be faithful over the long haul, just doing the next right thing. You know, Jesus, using money as an illustration, says that he who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. And Tychicus is such a wonderful, practical illustration of that principle, because how does his ministry start? By taking care of money. Delivering the financial contribution of the church in Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. And then it culminates in the ministry of providing pastoral care for his home church, taking over the responsibilities of Timothy. Having seen then the commendation of Paul's messenger, we see, secondly, in verses 23 and 24, the culmination of Paul's message. Paul says there in verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There are two benedictions here, two expressions of blessing that begin each of these last two verses. Paul prays that they might receive from God peace and grace. Now, it's interesting that he switches his normal word order. The way that he began this letter and the way that Paul normally says these two things is grace and peace first, but maybe he switches them just for the sake of bookends, right? So it begins and ends with grace and then peace in between those two things. Now, grace and peace, I think, are for Paul two all-encompassing phrases that encapsulates everything, the totality of God's goodness to us. Paul wants to just talk a big picture. What does it mean for God to be good to you? How does he show that? Well, it's grace and peace. Grace is giving to us what we don't deserve. It includes everything and anything good that comes to us from God's hand. It's all captured under the word grace. Apart from God's grace, we would know nothing from him except his just condemnation of our sins. And so John so appropriately speaks about the coming of Jesus into this world, saying that of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The coming of Jesus into the world to save lost and dying sinners is the ultimate display of God's grace to us. And so Paul appropriately begins this letter emphasizing God's goodness, emphasizing his grace towards us in the eternal salvation plans and purposes. Again, what Richard read to us this morning, all of it, Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this grace of God is very personally applied to each and every one of us, right? He talks about it as in these all-encompassing eternal plans and purposes, but then you get to chapter 2, and he talks about how that grace is very personally applied individually to each one of us at the moment we come to salvation. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Why? Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. In chapter 3, Paul speaks about God choosing him and setting him aside as an apostle, as a manifestation of God's grace to him, an entrustment of grace to him. Like he sees his apostleship as a grace. But then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so he has a parallel in mind there, very definitely. God's grace is what sets us apart and then equips us for his service so that we might become a means of grace to one another. And again, I can't help but think of Tychicus as such a beautiful illustration of God's grace being brought to bear on a person's life so that God might use that person to be a means of grace to others. What that looks like for us, one very practical example in this letter is chapter 4, verse 29, where Paul says that we're supposed to speak words to one another that give grace, gives grace to those we hear. Also, as we've already been reminded this morning, Paul so appropriately declares then in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, if grace is the source of our salvation, then peace is the result of our salvation. One of my favorite descriptions for Jesus in all of the Bible, one of my favorite descriptions for him comes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul describes Jesus as he himself is our peace. Christ came to proclaim peace to us, Paul says. Peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And those who have been brought near to God, who have been given peace with God, Ephesians 4 verse 3, calls to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Seems very appropriate then that as Paul draws this letter to a conclusion and he starts talking about the believer's armor, the spiritual armor that we have, he would refer to the gospel as what? The gospel of peace. Satan's aim has always been to destroy our peace with God and our peace with one another. Humanity's peace with God was brought to a very abrupt end in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against the command of their gracious Creator. And it took no time at all for their disharmony with God to turn into disharmony with one another. Right? The first opportunity Adam gets, he throws his wife under the bus. They hadn't even made buses yet. And already, it's this wife that you gave to me. Right? That's disharmony right there. There's no more peace in that house, I can guarantee it. And it only gets worse from that point on, as one of their sons murders his brother. And then as you continue to read the rest of the scriptures, you just feel the weight of sin, right? And the disharmony it brings, and just the truthfulness of the words that get repeated a couple of times in the book of Isaiah. There is no peace for the wicked, says Yahweh. That is at least until Christ comes and proclaims peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far off. If grace is the source of our salvation and peace is its result, then God's love is the motive that brings us salvation. I wonder if you noticed how love is a bridge in verses 23 and 24. Love is what binds peace and grace to one another in these verses. In verse 23, Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we can get stuck on what does it mean to have love with faith, but I think all Paul is doing is he's picking up on the words he used in chapter 1, verse 15. Right? Part of the reasons why he writes and rejoices in them is he says, "I rejoice to hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for one another." And I think he's just picking up on those two languages. But now, appropriately, as he concludes this letter, he rejoices not just in their expression of faith and love, but he rejoices in God's role in their faith and love. Right? Their faith and their love comes from God. What does John say? We love because he first loved us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1. And we have obtained our introduction, the NASB says, a word that really just means access or entrance. But we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And now because we have peace with God through faith by grace, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. A hope that does not disappoint. Because why? God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The point that Paul goes on to make in Romans 5, that God's love is demonstrated in Christ dying for us while we are still sinners, that God makes peace with us while we are still his enemies, that same point from Romans 5, Paul makes here in Ephesians as well, in chapter 2, when he says that because of the great love with which God loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so let me ask you this morning, do you know the love of God? Have you come to experience the love of God? Have you been made alive with Christ and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places? If you have not, then I pray that this would be the day that you would call upon him, that this would be the day that you would ask him to show you that love. We have come to the end of our study of Ephesians, but I really hope that you have not come to the end of your dealings with this book. I trust that you will go back often and just read through Ephesians. I want to encourage you to do that. Just sit down and read through Ephesians in a single sitting. It's not that long. You can do it easily. Just rejoice. Just delight in the beauty of God and what he has done for us. And on one of those occasions, as you go and you sit down, just plan to go sit down and read through this letter and look for one word. Look for the word love. See what Paul says about God's love in this letter. It is a powerful testimony to God's love. In love, Paul begins to say he predestined us to adoption as sons. His love for us surpasses knowledge. His love raises us from the dead. His love for the church is what causes Christ to give himself up for us. And now because he loves us, he nourishes us and cherishes us. It is precisely because of this great love that we get to call God our Father. It is because of his love that we get to know his grace and peace. It is hard to imagine a more beautiful way to end this letter than with Paul's words in verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, these words are a benediction. Now, this isn't a command. This isn't a condition. He's not telling you that you will only experience God's love if you love him incorruptibly. That's not what he's saying. If the condition for his grace is that you must love him incorruptibly, then no one would know his grace. Because how would we love him like that? It's beyond us. No. This instead is a beautiful encouragement to us that the love of God which he has poured out in our hearts, a love that he has given us for himself, is a love that will not let go of us. It is a love that will not grow weary or faint. It is a love that will only grow stronger and deeper into the endless years of eternity as we rejoice in our love for him and his love for us. A love that is without corruption. Frederick Lehman is a name you probably don't recognize. I'm sure you recognize the name of his hymn. He wrote the very well-known and well-loved hymn called The Love of God. Interestingly, the third verse in that hymn, which incidentally is my favorite verse in that hymn, that third verse was not penned by Lehman himself. It is an anonymous poem that he has adapted into his hymn. And I can think of no better way to conclude our sermon for this morning and just our study in this book than with the words of that third verse. So just listen to these words. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then the chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for a love that sought us out, a love that graciously was poured out upon our lives, a love that was personified for us in a Savior who gave himself up for us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might have redemption in his blood, so that we might cry out and call you Father. Lord, thank you for your love for us, and thank you that because of your love for us, we get to love you back. And thank you for the wonderful hope and expectation that the love you have given us is incorruptible. It is immortal. It is eternal. It is a love that will never die. Were we to sing your praises for the rest of our days and focus only on your love, we would never run out of things to say. And so we just humbly thank you, Father. You are good, and we praise you that you showed your goodness to us. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for how you've used it in my life personally and in the lives of many of us, Father. Thank you for men like Tychicus, his faithful service. I pray that your grace and your love and your peace would produce in us a love for you that looks the same, a love that, a leads to faithful service. Father, change us and use us for your glory. Father, use us to proclaim your love to a dying world and to one another, I pray. Amen.